Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15, Gospel of John chapter 15. Today we continue our series on gender and sexuality, which I've called Male and Female, He Created Them. This is part 9 of our series, and it will be the second last message in this series before we wrap it up next Sunday. Throughout this series, we've tried to look at the scriptures to answer some of the big picture questions about gender and sexuality. We've looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We've looked at Romans 1. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 12 last Sunday, all trying to establish and to reinforce a biblical worldview in understanding the growing prevalence of homosexuality and transgenderism. Today, I want to get a little more practical and look at the topic of friendship. Now, you may be wondering what friendship has to do with gender and sexuality. In my opinion, a biblical understanding of friendship is actually one of the most important things we can do and teach to address the growing prevalence of homosexuality and transgenderism. Members and activists and supporters of the LGBTQ community regularly say that those who hold to a traditional definition of marriage as between one man and one woman doom those who experience same-sex attraction to a life without meaning and intimacy. A biblical understanding of friendship is going to show why that argument, that kind of thinking is in error. And a biblical practice of friendship will be one of the greatest ways that we can serve those who experience same-sex attraction. We all need meaning and intimacy in the relationships that we have in our lives, but that need is much greater for those who meet three criteria. First, they experience same-sex attraction. Second, they do not experience opposite-sex attraction. And third, they believe that same-sex activity is contrary to God's will. For this group of precious people who meet all three criteria, marriage is just not an option. Sexual intimacy is not an option. Their only option is lifelong celibacy. Now, some of us from our church went downtown on Thursday night to hear pastor and Christian apologist Sam Albury speak at the University of Toronto. Sam is a man who meets all three of these criteria. Since he was a teenager, he found himself liking his friends who were starting to like girls. Those who were able to stay up a little bit later had the joy of having dinner with Sam after the event. He joined us for about 30 minutes, and we just had a great chance to encourage him, to let him know how inspired we are by his example of abstaining from the attractions that he feels towards men, all for the sake of Christ. In Sam's book, Is God Anti-Gay? He helps us understand how painful this experience can be. This is what he writes. I think of one Christian brother who often finds himself run down due to overwork, but says he overworks because it is just too painful to think about having to spend time off by himself. For others, the difficulty is the experience of coming back home each day to an empty house, not being the main person in someone else's life, or having someone who will be thinking of you in a special way. As I heard one Christian sister say, I just want to be first for someone. Now, if you're single, you can probably relate to this. You just want to be first for someone. You want to have people to do nothing with. There may even be some who are married who can relate to this experience. The experience of loneliness and isolation isn't just the struggle of single, celibate, same-sex attracted Christians. It's the experience of many who are missing meaningful, intimate relationships in their lives. And so today in John chapter 15, we're going to see how Jesus' teaching about friendship shows us that friendship can provide the meaningful, intimate relationships that we all need. And we will see, I pray, that restoring a biblical view of friendship is one of the key building blocks to addressing our culture's changing views on gender and sexuality. So we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 17, John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have titled this message, The Satisfying Intimacy of Friendship. We're going to look at three things today, and each of these three things is what I call a cultural myth about friendship. There are things that our culture believes about friendship, and perhaps even many of us believe about friendship, that are false. And as we will see, our text today shows us just how wrong we are about each of these myths and how much greater the biblical vision of friendship is. And they are, first, myth number one, friendship is natural. Second, myth number two, friendship is deficient. And third, myth number three, friendship is easy. Starting with myth number one, friendship is natural. Just to put our text today in context, it comes in the middle of what has become known as Jesus' farewell discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples as he is preparing himself to go to the cross and to leave his disciples through death. Naturally, what he wants to say to his disciples is meant to comfort them. He wants to prepare them for the hardship to come as their Lord, their Master, their God is removed from them in the horrors of crucifixion. One of the main themes of Jesus' farewell discourse is what the disciples' relationship to Jesus will look like once he is gone. Up to this point, their relationship to Jesus is characterized by the day-to-day routine of traveling with him, eating with him, listening to his teaching, ministering to others with him, and learning from him. The disciples loved him by following him and being with him. But now that he's about to leave them, what will it look like for them to love Jesus? How do they continue their relationship with him? Jesus says two things about their relationship with him and his relationship with them that characterize how their love for them, for Jesus, will look after he dies. The first is that loving Jesus means obeying his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. He also says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, verse 21. So what it looks like for the disciples to maintain relationship with Jesus now that he's going to be taken away from them, it looks like obedience. Now, the second thing that Jesus says is that for the disciples to abide in the love of Jesus, that is to continue experiencing Jesus' love for them, even though he is away from them, once again, their lives must be characterized by obedience to Jesus. Jesus says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so obedience is the characteristic of those who love Jesus and are loved by Jesus. If we love Jesus, we will obey. And if we are to continually experience Jesus' love for us, we will obey. But what precisely are we to obey? The obvious answer is that we are to obey all that Jesus commands us. But Jesus helps us here by focusing on one thing. And this leads us to our text, the beginning of our text in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the command we are to obey if we love Jesus and if we want to abide in the love of Jesus for us. We are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. The next question here to understand our text is, who is this one another referenced in verse 12? This is my command that you love one another. It's not just people in general. We are commanded to love all people in the biblical command to love our neighbor as ourself. But this command is a little different. It's spoken to Jesus' disciples for Jesus' disciples. Jesus is telling his disciples to love their fellow disciples. Picture Jesus speaking to his group of disciples, saying farewell to them, preparing them for his crucifixion, and he says, love one another. And most of us are well familiar with Jesus' command that we love other Christians in a special, distinct way from how we love other people. We talk about loving one another all the time. But what we fail to do is to understand the command to love one another in the context of friendship. Some of us have come to believe that though we are called to love one another, we are not called to be friends with one another. Love, in some ways, has taken on this mystical, religious quality, which is reserved for spiritual obligation. Friendship, however, is for the day-to-day grind of life, those we call when we're lonely or when we want to share exciting news or when we need help. Those are our friends. But there is no such distinction between biblical love and friendship. We see this right in our text. In verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we need to follow closely what Jesus is saying here about friendship. In verse 12, he's saying that we must love one another. And now he's saying that the greatest love is laying down one's life for one's friends. In other words, the one another in verse 12 is the friends in verse 13. We are only loving one another as Jesus loved us if those we are loving are our friends. Our culture says that friendship must be natural. You can't force a friendship. Certain people you meet, you're going to find chemistry with, and other people you meet, you're just not going to have that chemistry. If you have the chemistry, the friendship will just develop on its own like a blossoming flower. But if you don't have that chemistry, if it's not natural, then there's no point investing in that person, your time, your energy, because a friendship with that person isn't going to happen. The sad consequence of this kind of thinking, that friendship must be natural, is that many people are simply left without any true friends. They never find chemistry with people. They never just hit it off with people and start spending quality time with them. For a while, they may be interested in meeting new people and getting to know them, but after a time, they simply stop hoping that they will find true friends, and they withdraw into the isolation of their own world. For others, they find that they do in fact find chemistry with people, but it doesn't tend to be Christians. Instead, it's their coworkers or their classmates or their neighbors that they grew up with. They seem to have more fun with them. It's easier to spend time with them. They have more in common. Jesus' command in verses 12 to 13 challenges both groups of people. Jesus commands us to be friends with our fellow Christians. We need to think about that. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And my command is that you love your fellow Christians as friends. And so if friendship with Christians is a command, then friendship is not primarily natural. What makes commands what they are? What makes commands commanding is that they are obeyed regardless of how one feels, regardless of whether it feels natural. Of course, you know, we will meet people, we will meet Christians who naturally become friends, and many of us, and I hope this is true, will be friends with people who are not Christians. Both are good things. Our text isn't saying that friendships shouldn't be natural or that friendships with non-Christians are wrong. What it is saying is that when you find friendships with believers difficult, that's no excuse to give up. By God's grace, we need to keep working at obeying all of Jesus' commands, including this command to love one another as friends, no matter how hard it may be. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about how this applies in general, but I want to focus on two ways in which this applies to our theme of gender and sexuality. First, it challenges believers to intentionally pursue friendship with fellow believers who experience same-sex attraction. It's not hard to imagine how unnatural it may feel to pursue a friendship with those who may end up being attracted to you. But however unnatural it may feel, it is no excuse to just give up. Loving one another as friends is a command, and therefore pursuing friendship with believers who experience same-sex attraction is our collective responsibility. It'll take time and it'll take effort. It may even cause a lot of hardship. But if we love Jesus and desire to abide in Jesus' love for us, then building such friendships is worth it. But I think we'll find that as we pursue these relationships, and I pray that we will have these relationships in the future if we don't already have them, we will find that as we build these friendships, we will find that these friendships also have immense value in themselves, not just in the way that they strengthen our relationship with Jesus. Same-sex attracted Christians have so much to give us, so much to teach us, so much to add to the richness of Christian community. Now, the second thing that this challenges us to apply is it speaks to those believers who themselves experience same-sex attraction. It tells them not to give up on meaningful, intimate friendships in the church. It can be so easy to say, well, these people aren't like me. They'll never understand me. They don't feel the pull to people of the same sex like I do, and therefore they can never really be friends with me. That's the kind of thinking that leads people to begin exploring the LGBTQ community. They think they'll finally find the relational intimacy that they crave with those who share their sexual orientation. Our text today says to those people, don't give up. If you love Jesus, you will love his people. And in loving his people, you will abide in the love of Jesus. There is a richness in loving believers that cannot be found anywhere else. Many people believe, however, that apart from sexual intimacy, you can never really find the intimacy that you crave. Friendships, you know, they may be great, but they are no substitute for true love. And this leads to myth number two, that friendship is deficient. A friendship is one of the most precious gifts that God has given to humanity. It's one of the most meaningful experiences of men and women everywhere. And yet, in our culture and even in our own thinking as Christians, friendship has become tragically devalued. Many see friendship as only a temporary stopgap, a waiting period until true relational intimacy can be experienced in marriage. Yes, you know, it does provide some measure of relational intimacy, but it's a deficient sort of intimacy, a mere shadow of the ultimate intimacy one can only experience in a sexual relationship. In other words, falling in love and expressing that love through sex is seen as plan A, but until that happens, people will settle restlessly for the plan B of friendship. It's this kind of thinking that members of the LGBTQ community use to lead them to such great offense when Christians say that they can never marry someone of the same sex. They interpret it as saying that we're denying them the deepest of friendships, of relationships. Friendship seems to be just an insufficient consolation prize when they feel like they've been denied the greatest of loves. But is sexual intimacy the greatest of loves? Is sexual intimacy where we experience the deepest bonds of relational intimacy? Verse 13 says no. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends? Where is the greatest love found? It is not found in the exclusive domain of marriage. It can be found in friendship. There is no love greater than the love that can be shown between friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. When I was doing my undergraduate at McMaster University, before Nina and I were married, I had two male friends I was very close to. The three of us lived together in my third year and then lived together in my last year along with five other guys. Although all seven of us were friends, the original two guys and I were the closest. Now picture domestic life at its highest. We would cook together, we would eat together, we would spend hours in each other's rooms talking, we would often pull out a guitar and sing worship songs together. And I shared a room with one of these friends, and every night we would pray together before going to bed. I'm married now, and I enjoy a close friendship with my wife, Nina. I can honestly say that she is the best friend that I've ever had. And yet, I can't say that my relationship with Nina is just my relationship with my two university friends multiplied by 10. I can't even say that it's the same relationship multiplied by two. I still miss my friends. I miss our friendship. Our marriage is not just a better version of the friendships that I enjoyed. And yet, most people believe that marriage is, in fact, that, a more intense, more fulfilling form of friendship. In their groundbreaking essay, "What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense," a group of preeminent legal philosophers help us understand how we got to this understanding of marriage. In this influential book, the writers give a secular defense for a traditional definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman. And just to give you a taste of how influential and important this book is, one of the authors of this book, Dr. Robert George, he's the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University and a visiting professor at Harvard Law School. He is so well-respected that his writings were part of our curriculum in my legal philosophy class that I attended in law school. The book is quite complex, and though I have read it, I could read it 100 times and still see how the whole argument flows together. But I just want to point out one of their important insights to you that's relevant to our subject today. In their book, the authors point out the different way that advocates of same-sex marriage define marriage compared to defenders of traditional marriage. The defenders say that when you look at marriage across culture and across history, marriage has always been distinct from other relationships by virtue of this, by virtue of the comprehensiveness of the union between two people. What makes marriage what it is the comprehensive joining of the entirety of two lives towards common ends in a way that cannot and is not experienced by any other relationship. The two people, their work and material goods joined together for their common livelihood. The two people, their minds joined together in the pursuit of common goals. And the two people in the joining of their bodies work towards the common goal of bearing and raising of children. Now, taking this as the definition of marriage, they conclude that marriage must be between one man and one woman because only one man and one woman can achieve this kind of comprehensive union: body, mind, goals, life pursuits. In contrast, a same-sex couple cannot obtain the comprehensive union required by marriage because they are unable to join physically in an organic union towards the common end of bearing and raising children. And so, advocates of same-sex marriage have no choice but to distinguish marriage from other relationships in a different way, not by its comprehensive union, but in a different way. And here's the key point. They distinguish marriage by virtue of the emotional intensity of the two people who are joined in marriage. They would say that what makes a marriage relationship different from others is its emotional intensity. And since same-sex couples share the same emotional intensity with one another as any other couple, they should also be permitted to marry. Now, when you think about that, that idea doesn't actually seem very foreign to us. It has, in fact, become the most common understanding of what marriage is, inside and outside of the church. Marriage has become distinguished not by its comprehensive union, but by its emotional intensity. And so we see how culture's acceptance of same-sex marriage has completely changed the way that we view marriage as a whole. Accepting same-sex marriage was not just giving same-sex couples the same rights as opposite-sex couples. Accepting same-sex marriage completely changed the way in which many of us understand what marriage is conceptually and practically. Now, this view of marriage as distinct because of its emotional intensity is the source of so much harm in our world. If you pause and think about it, think about how harmful it is. It's the reason why people, including many Christians, see marriage as the thing that will bring ultimate satisfaction to their lives. It's what will bring them into the closest relationship in terms of intimacy that they can ever experience. And that, we know, is a burden that no human being can bear. The belief that your spouse can bring you ultimate satisfaction as the source of the highest degree of emotional intensity in life is the reason why so many marriages, even Christian marriages, end in divorce. If the foundation of marriage is emotional intensity, then once the emotional intensity fades, or once some other third party brings one of the spouses increased emotional intensity, there is no longer any reason for the marriage to continue. But the other sad consequence of this understanding of marriage is that it erodes the value of friendship. It says that friendships can never give you the relational intimacy and the emotional intensity of a marriage. Friendships may provide some temporary relief to your desire for companionship, but in the end, it is merely a pale shadow compared to the majesty of marriage. This kind of thinking can lead only to a profound sense of restlessness and loss and meaninglessness for any single person. Jesus says that greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. Marriage does not hold out a depth of love that we cannot experience anywhere else. Marriage can display this greatest love, but it is not the only place we can find the greatest love. The greatest love that can ever be experienced can, in fact, be found in friendship. And so if you're single today and longing to be married, I urge you not to devalue the intimacy and satisfaction of the friendships you currently enjoy. It may be that the Lord has planned marriage for you in the future, but it may also be that the Lord does not plan for you to be married. You need to believe that that would be okay. Marriage does not take you to a higher plane of existence or a deeper sense of fulfillment. The love between spouses is great, but it is not the only place where you can find the greatest of loves. The love between friends can be just as satisfying as the love between a husband and a wife. Well, that's not to say that any kind of friendship demonstrates this greatest of loves. Jesus doesn't say, greater love has no one than this, that someone should have friends. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love is not found in the fact that we have friends. It is found in what true friends do for one another. And this leads to the last myth, that friendship is easy. Our culture generally depicts friendship in terms of mutual benefit. We understand that friendship requires us to offer part of ourselves, but our expectation is that the other person is going to offer something to us in return. whether it's companionship or company or what have you. It could be the mutual benefit of enjoying a hobby together. It could be the mutual benefit of keeping each other company when you're lonely. Friendship, according to our culture, must be a reciprocal relationship, one with give and with take. When this reciprocal, mutually beneficial relationship breaks down, that is typically when a friendship ends. You know, most of us have likely had the experience of having a difficult friend, the person who always seems to need help. They need comfort, they need company. We always seem to be pouring into them and receiving nothing in return. And it seems at times that the more we pour, the more the person needs. Eventually, this kind of friendship tends to end because it has lost its reciprocity. It becomes too hard for us. And though we were willing to tolerate a certain level of hardship in that friendship, our ultimate expectation for friendship is that over the long haul, it should be a relatively easy relationship to have. Now, the one exception to this is the relationships that we have with family members. With family, we understand that we are bound together even if the other person doesn't give back. We don't have the same expectation of reciprocity, of mutual benefit that we have with other friendships. Blood is thicker than water, as the saying goes. We are willing to maintain and strengthen relationship with family members, no matter how hard it may be. Jesus revolutionizes the way that we should think about friendship with fellow believers in verse 15. This is what he says. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, including anyone here who trusts in Christ, our relationship has been fundamentally changed. We used to be his servants, but now we are his friends. And what is it that makes us the friends of Jesus? It's the fact that all that Jesus has heard from the Father, he has made known to us. Now, the implications of verse 15 are stunning. It means that Jesus' disciples have been welcomed into the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. They have become part of the family of the Godhead. There are no secrets between the Father and the Son that are kept from the disciples. The disciples are now welcomed into the knowledge of the entirety of the divine communication between the Father and the Son, because in Christ, we have become sons and daughters of the Father, and in Christ, we've become brothers and sisters of the Son. Therefore, in the church, there is no longer a clear distinction between friends and family. In a sense, we are to love our Christian friends as we love our family members. We still have a primary responsibility towards our biological family. I am called to care for my wife and my children in a higher degree than anyone else's wife or children. But the quality of our love for fellow believers outside of our biological family has more similarities than differences in relation to the quality of our love for our family. And so the most significant way that this conception of our relationship with fellow believers is that the expectation of reciprocity is removed. We no longer base our friendship on mutual benefit. We don't abandon one another just because we don't receive a benefit from the other person. We stick with one another, even when it feels like there's no personal benefit to the relationship. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave us more and more before we gave him anything. And he didn't stop giving until he gave us his very life. He came to the world for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He carried our cross for us. And he died on that cross for us, all while we were enemies of God. He took the debt that we owed to God because of our sin and paid it on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. And he did this without any requirement that we ever pay him back. This is true friendship, my friends. The love that Jesus has shown us as his friends. This is friendship that we are to show to one another if we are to obey Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved us. But what about verse 14? Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Some might say that Jesus is expecting us to pay him back. He's saying, well, my friendship for your obedience. That's the exchange. That's the mutual benefit. He will give us his friendship if we will give him our obedience. That's not what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying that the condition of being his friend is obedience. He's saying that the characteristic of his friends is obedience. We don't obey in order to be his friends. We obey because we are his friends. We know that we can never earn the benefit of his sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins, no matter how much we obeyed him. Their reciprocity in the relationship with Jesus is impossible. Jesus died for his friends without expecting anything in return, but his friends are known by their obedience to him. And so in laying down his life for us, Jesus shows us how we are to love one another. In verse 12, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Just as Jesus laid down his life for us, expecting nothing in return, so we are to lay down our lives for one another, expecting nothing in return. There is no greater love than this. We are to love one another like family, committed to each other for the long haul, pursuing the good of one another, even at the expense of ourselves. In his book, Spiritual Friendship, Wesley Hill, a young Bible professor who has struggled with same-sex attraction all his life, writes movingly about his friendship with a married couple he became extremely close to. They had made plans to move in together, along with a few other friends, as they pursued their vision of shared Christian community. They got this truth. But then the husband of this married couple who had befriended Wesley Hill received a job offer that he just couldn't refuse. It would require a cross-country move. Taking the job would be good for his career and for his family's financial situation. From the world's perspective, it would have made sense to take it. And Wesley himself told them he would support them in their decision to make this career choice. After taking some time to think, to seek counsel, and to pray, this couple called Wesley with their decision. "We're staying," they told him. They stayed because they loved Wesley. They stayed because they wanted to care for him as a single, celibate, and same-sex attracted brother. That's the kind of friendship we are to have with our fellow believers. To love one another like family, to love one another sacrificially. It's the kind of friendship that stays together even when it doesn't make any sense to keep together. And it is these kinds of friendships that we can offer to those who don't have families of their own, including those who are same-sex attracted. Now, this understanding of friendship has the potential to radically change how we pursue and build our friendships with one another. But let me just suggest one application. And when we think about this, don't by any means think this is what we have to do. But it is a suggestion, a possible application of this truth. You know, one of the reasons why many spouses become best friends is the fact that they live together. When two people live together, their lives become so intertwined that the opportunities to lay down their lives for one another are multiplied. It's just the daily reality of living with someone day in and day out. So we could say spouses love one another so much because they have shown the greatest love to one another again and again and again. And so I wonder, why can't others live together? Single men with single men, single women with single women, singles with married couples, or even married couples with married couples. If believers are our family, why is this so strange? Sure, it could be hard, and it would require a lot of wisdom to make it work. But if we do it to obey Jesus' command, to love one another as he loved us, to love one another as friends, to love one another as the family of God, then it would all be worth it. A biblical friendship is one of the most important things we need in a culture that has become obsessed with sexuality. We need to show the world that sexuality may be a gift, but it is not a greater gift than friendship. Real, satisfying intimacy can be found in non-sexual relationships. The greatest love we could ever experience can be experienced in friendship among friends. And so, by the grace of God, let us pursue this kind of friendship. The friendship that says, I'll do anything for your good. The friendship that says, I put your needs above my own. The friendship that says, I love you not because of what you do for me, but because of who you are to me, my brother, my sister in Christ. I believe that if we would have these kinds of friendships, we could not make a stronger statement to the world and to ourselves that Jesus, not marriage and not sex, has satisfied our deepest desires. Let's pray. Father, what a wondrous truth that you call us the friends of God. You are holy, holy, holy. You are eternal in existence. You are far above anything that we could ever imagine. And we are sinners. We are broken people. We have disordered worship. And yet, in Christ, you call us friends. And you have shown us the greatest love of all by sending Jesus to lay down his life for us, his friends. I pray, Father, that you would help us by the power of your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit in each of us, that this kind of friendship would characterize the relationships that we have with one another, with fellow believers. That we would show to ourselves and we would show to the world that Christ has satisfied all our desires, and he has provided the means to satisfy those desires through the beauty and power of the gospel and through the beauty and power of gospel friendships. We need your help, Father, to do this. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.